For the past 4 weeks, we've been in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in what is definitely one of the most challenging passages in all of Scripture, practically speaking. Don't remain angry with your brother. Don't ever look at a woman with a lustful thought. Always speak the truth. When someone mistreats you, turn the other cheek. And then we're going to hear today, be perfect as your Father is perfect. And if you've been paying any attention at all to what you've been hearing, by now there should be a tension inside of you. Actually, there should probably be lots of tension, but there should be a theological tension going on inside of you. Because on one hand, it seems like Jesus is setting an absolutely impossible standard for us, doesn't it? I mean, I'm kind of ready to get out of this part of the Bible. Because I feel like we come here and we sing a few songs and then we let ourselves get slapped around in the face by Jesus' words for about a half an hour and then we sing some songs. I'm ready to move on past this. But it seems like he's setting this almost impossible standard for us, and that kind of seems like the point. The point seems to be that we can't possibly do this on our own, and so we're thrown back onto the very first thing that he said in the sermon, which is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that they got nothing inside of themselves to do the types of things that Jesus is saying. And so the point seems to be that we are sinners deeply in need of the grace of God. But on the other hand, Jesus seems to actually be inviting us into this type of life, actually inviting us to be the types of people that will do these sorts of things. I mean, a lot of these passages, he's giving us very practical, concrete action steps that we can take to live like this. And he ends his sermon by saying, whoever hears these words of mine and goes on to put them into practice, that's the person who is building their house on a rock, which implies that he expects us to begin to do these things. So which is it, Jesus? Which is it? Are you saying we can't possibly do this and we need your grace? Or are you inviting us to do this? And the answer, I think, is yes. Yes and yes. He is saying both. He's saying, yes, we cannot possibly do this, and the point of each one of these commands is to throw us back onto our own poverty of spirit, to surrender ourselves to say to God, I can't possibly do this, and I need your grace. But yes, even now, even today, he is inviting us to begin to participate in the reality that he's describing. He's inviting us to live no longer kata sarka, not according to the flesh, but kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. And he's calling us into that even now. And so also does the rest of the New Testament. And it makes these astounding promises of who we are as the people of God. We are those who have been born again. We are a new creation. And we are putting off the old life even now and beginning to live in the newness of life. And so as we read this sermon, we always have to read it with that tension in mind, that he's doing both of those things. Will we ever live this perfectly in this life? I don't think so. I've never met anybody that has. I don't think anybody in the history of the world has. But we're invited into it even now. And we're reminded of the words that Jesus once said to his disciples, with man this is impossible, but with God anything is possible. So we live with that tension. So I had planned on moving on out of chapter 5 and moving to chapter 6, but I changed my mind the beginning of this week for a couple reasons, some practical reasons. But one, as I read the last part of chapter 5, I realized that this really is the climax of this whole chapter, of the second half of chapter 5. And the things that Jesus says in verses 43 to 48 really kind of capture what he's been saying all along and are a good summary of what he's saying. And so it didn't feel appropriate to move on without ending with this section. So if you'll permit me to stay in chapter 5, we're going to do that. So I'm going to read verses 43 to 48. Hear the word of the Lord. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But now I say to you, love even your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open up our minds to the truths of this passage, and you would open up our hearts and our wills to begin to learn how to obey what it is that you're telling us in this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as is our custom, let's just walk through this verse together. Verse 43, now for the sixth time in this chapter, Jesus says, "You have heard it said," and then he quotes from the traditional teaching of the Old Testament. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Okay? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. One of those verses you've probably heard many times from the Old Testament. One of them you have probably never heard. The first one, love your neighbor, comes straight out of Leviticus 19, verse 18. And as you know, Jesus says that that commandment, along with the commandment, love the Lord your God, that those two commandments sum up the law. That's the most important command that he can give to us. Love your neighbor. But then he adds a second phrase, hate your enemy. And most of you may be saying, I don't remember the Old Testament ever commanding us to hate our enemy. And that's because you will never find those words anywhere in the Old Testament. They don't exist. Now, by Jesus' time, this had become a very common phrase, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. The Pharisees understood the Old Testament to be teaching that. But it's not there. So how did they come to that conclusion? Because in reality, there's passages in the Old Testament that actually teach the very opposite, that would teach us to love even our enemy. Let me quote two verses. Exodus 23, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. It's a nice thing to do for your enemy. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Okay? So there are passages in the Old Testament that actually teach us to love our enemies. But there are also passages in the Old Testament that if you take them out of their context, there are passages that certainly could infer that it is okay and maybe even appropriate to hate our enemies. And many of you know what I'm referring to. For instance, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt into the land of Israel, God told them, you're coming into this land that I'm giving you, and I want you to wipe out all of the people in this land. I want you to show no mercy to them. I want you to destroy all of them completely. And not a particularly loving thing to command, right? Or what about some of the Psalms that David speaks? These Psalms where he speaks these words of hatred towards his enemies. Let me give you a taste for how David speaks of his enemies. This is Psalm 139. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Okay? Words of hatred that David is speaking to his enemies. And he's very logical. He's saying, hey, these are your enemies, God. Should I not hate the enemies of God? Now, in truth, I think that those examples are unique examples, that there are ways of explaining what was going on there that makes sense still of what Jesus is calling us to. I think God's commanding the Israelites to utterly wipe out their enemies was a unique example where God was bringing about a particular judgment on a particular group of people that had completely rejected him. And David, I think, his example is also unique as God's anointed one, that he could speak in a way that you and I cannot speak, that he could actually, as God's anointed, pronounce judgment on the enemies of God in the ways that you and I cannot. So I think there's ways of understanding that. But what had happened in Jesus' day is that the Pharisees and the religious leaders had essentially taken those specific those specific isolated passages and turn them into a general rule for their life, turn them into a maxim, which basically says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then they use that in order to justify a complete lack of compassion that they had on people that they didn't get along with. And in their arrogance, they assumed our enemies must be God's enemies too. So it's okay for us to treat them like that. Now, if you were a Jew, a Pharisee or any Jew in the first century, your enemies would be pretty obvious to you. Okay, your enemies would be real clear social people groups. These would be deep-seated, long-entrenched enemies of yours. Essentially, your neighbor is your fellow Jew, and your enemy is pretty much anybody else. Okay, your enemy is especially the Roman government, the people that have conquered you, that are suppressing you, the people that force you to carry things a mile and 2 miles. And your enemy is the Samaritan that lives in the middle of the country, those people that were half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile, that were traitors to their own people long ago. Okay, your enemies were more obvious. But what about us today? Our enemies, I don't think, are quite as obvious. We don't have experience with that type of cultural, deep-seated hatred towards different people groups. But I want to ask you this morning, as we think about this, to consider, practically speaking, who are your enemies? Okay? Who is it? Who are the people that you really don't get along with? And what I want you to do is actually think of that word enemy, and I want you to put faces and names to that word right now in your life. Okay? Who are those people? Is it a neighbor? Is it a coworker? Is it maybe even an old friend that things have gone sour with? Is it a member of God's own people? Who are the people in your lives that are, in that sense, your enemy? And as you think of those people, consider how the Pharisees, in this verse that Jesus quotes, considered how they viewed the world. Essentially, they said this: the world is divided into two types of people. Okay? From my perspective, the world is divided into two types of people. There are my neighbors, those people that I like, and those people I treat a certain way. Okay? I'm kind to them, I joke around with them, I am generous towards them. Even when they do things wrong, sometimes, you know, I'll forgive them, I'm generous towards them. There's that type of person, and then there's another type of person, and that's my enemy. And I treat those types of people very different. Essentially, I treat them exactly the way they treat me, right? I mean, they're not kind to me, and so I respond the same way that they respond to me, or I try to avoid them altogether. But essentially, there's two types of people in the world and two different ways of interacting with them. Well, what's Jesus' response? You've heard it many, many times. Verse 44. But now I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love even your enemies, Jesus says. I know we've heard that so many times, but that would have been so radical, so revolutionary in its newness in that day. There's no parallels in the first century to that type of teaching that says, love even your enemies, especially in that type of culture. Love your enemy, pray for the person even who is actively persecuting you. Now, first of all, look at what Jesus is doing, okay? He's blowing that old division away that says there's two types of people in the world and two different ways of relating to them. He's blowing that apart and saying, no, there aren't two types of people. There's only one way to relate to everybody, and that way is love and prayer. He's freeing us from ever having to ask the question, who do I have to love? How much do I have to love? Who do I have to love? He frees us from that question. You love everybody. That's essentially the question that a lawyer came to Jesus with when Jesus said, love your neighbor. And the lawyer said, well, who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the answer in that parable is this. The question, who's my neighbor, is not the right question. You're asking the wrong question. The question is, who am I going to be a neighbor towards? That's the question. And the answer is, I ought to be a neighbor towards everybody. My fellow Jew, the Samaritan, the Roman, everybody. Now let's think about this for a second. Love your enemies. What does Jesus actually mean by love your enemies? I mean, by definition, my enemy is someone I hate, right? So how can I possibly love somebody that I hate? What does it mean to love your enemy? Well, I think it's important to realize what Jesus is not saying, okay? He's not saying, you need to love things about your enemy. He's not saying, you need to love things about your enemy. You need to love their character. You need to love their theology. You need to love the way they treat people, the way they treat you, the way they dress, the way they smell, the way they eat, whatever. He's not saying, you need to love things about them. He is saying, no, you need to love them. And he's also not saying, you need to like your enemy. Okay? And I'm really glad he didn't say that, because that would be almost impossible. Okay? He's not saying, you need to foster warm feelings about your enemy. Okay? That's what you need to do. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, like your enemies. He's saying, no, love your enemies. So what does he mean by love your enemies? This is my best stab at that, and I talked with Earl on this one, and he confirmed this, so I'm in good company. But I think essentially what he means is this. What is the love that Jesus is talking about? Love is choosing to act towards someone with their good in mind, especially their eternal good. That's what love is. Love is asking the question, how can I interact with this person in a way that will bring about their good, especially their eternal good, and then doing whatever that is? Now, of course, we may not always know what that is. We may not know what would be best for them. And that's why love requires humility and also wisdom as we try to discern what would be in a person's best interest. But that's what love is. It's acting on behalf of another's good. It's acting in a way that they will be brought closer to the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you think of that definition, you realize that the actions we might take themselves may be very diverse. It might mean forgiving them. It might be being generous to them. Sometimes it might mean confronting them, speaking truth into their lives. Sometimes it might mean simply avoiding them, removing yourself from a situation. But always the motivation is, what is in this person's best interest? What is in their eternal good? I think that's what Jesus means when he says, love even your enemies. It's helpful, I think, to look at the second phrase he uses in verse 44. He says, love your enemies. And then he says, pray for those who persecute you. I think that idea of praying, in one sense, helps us to define what he means by love. Okay? He literally says, pray on behalf of another person. Now think about what you're doing when you pray on someone's behalf. You're taking a person, whether a friend or an enemy, you're taking them and you are, at least in your mind, lifting them up to God. You are standing by their side and you are potentially doing something for them that they cannot do for themselves. You are interceding for them. You are praying to God, Lord, I pray for this sinner and I pray that you would have mercy on them. I pray that you would be compassionate on them. I pray that you would work in their lives and draw them closer to you. That is what it means to pray on behalf of someone. And when you think of that, you realize that is always, that kind of a prayer has that person's best interest in mind. Doesn't matter what you feel about them. You are acting for the sake of their good. That is loving. And I think that second statement, prayer, not only helps us to define what love is, but I think, and I realized this week, I think that's the best practical action step that we can take in actually learning how to love someone who is our enemy. It's the best piece of practical advice that Jesus could give us. Because when you pray for an enemy in the way that I've just described, what you do is you take this person that you have a problem with, but in prayer you see them in an entirely new light. Okay, and I'm not talking about the prayer that says, Lord, you know, help me to be patient with this person. Help me not to react negatively to this person. That's a good prayer, but that's not the prayer I'm talking about. I'm talking about praying on their behalf, lifting them up to God and praying on their behalf. Because when you do that, your perception of them radically changes. Because they're no longer just the person who's treating you poorly and the person that you want to treat poorly. Now all of a sudden they're a human being, they're a sinner, deeply in need of the grace and mercy of God. And so you see them in a more complete light. You see them more fully as you pray. And so I think praying for our enemies is the best piece of practical advice that we can be given in learning to actually love them. Helps us see them more fully. Love your enemies, Jesus says, and pray for those who persecute you. Now, for the rest of this passage, he essentially gives us two reasons why we ought to do this. He gives us two perspectives, really, and why we should respond this way. And these two perspectives are really what's lying behind this entire chapter, which is why I felt it was necessary to preach on this passage. These two perspectives, I would argue, are the perspectives that underlie all of these commands that Jesus has been making. So what are they? The first reason, the first perspective, is that we are to love our enemies in order to be like God. Okay? That's what Jesus says in verse 45. He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He grounds the reason for us loving our enemies in a relationship that we have with God, a special relationship as his children, as children of the kingdom. And he's going to come back to this theme in verse 48 when he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But he's saying this, as children who belong to the kingdom, you have a special relationship with God. He is your Father. And here's the essential idea. Good children always act and look like their good parents. Okay? Good children look like their good parents. The family resemblance should be there. And we all know that as we see families that we know. You meet a parent's children, and you see the family resemblance. And Jesus is saying, that's how it should be with you. You're to act in a way that reflects the character, the nature of your Father. And in this case, you are to love your enemies. Why? Because your Heavenly Father loves his enemies. That's why. And Jesus goes to an interesting place to prove this. He talks about creation. Look at the second half of verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus saying, we all know from experience that everybody experiences the grace of God in creation, right? It doesn't matter if you're good or you're evil, if you're God's friend or his enemy. God still gives you his sun, and God still gives you his rain. It doesn't matter whether you're good or evil. He's generous with his things, which is the sun and the rain, even to his enemies. Now, this will either sound significant to you or insignificant to you, depending on your view of creation. And bear with me for a minute. But if you have a view of creation that is essentially an Enlightenment view that says, long time ago, this God set up the universe according to these physical laws, and he wound it up like a clock, and he let it go, and now it's just running itself, and God stepped back from it, and it's working. Okay, this is not going to be that significant. But if you have a more biblical view of creation, which says that moment by moment, even behind these physical laws, God is constantly, every moment, sustaining the world, upholding it by the word of his power, actively sustaining the world, then this is more significant. It's saying, as God causes his sun to shine, the rain to fall, he is actively engaged in loving even his enemies. He doesn't allow people's response to him determine his response to them. His action in creation is totally independent of what another person does to him. Okay? If you're evil, your crops grow just as fast as if you're good. And so Jesus, in calling us to love our enemies, is not asking us to do anything that God hasn't been doing every moment for thousands and thousands of years to his enemies through creation. So he says, look at the way your father treats his enemies. And the family resemblance should be there. You ought to reflect that character to the world. The second reason he gives is a little tougher for me, and essentially it's this. Loving your enemies is what distinguishes you from everybody else. Verse 46 and 47, follow along with me. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, this is where it gets tough for me personally, because I think of my own life. And generally, I feel pretty good about myself when I treat my friends well. You know, when I take the time to write a letter to a friend in the midst of my busy schedule, or when I go out of my way to do something kind for a friend, or when someone that I know well maybe treats me wrong and I forgive them, I feel pretty good about myself. And I think that's just how we are. You know, we feel good about ourselves when we love our friends and we think, look, this is evidence of me being a Christian. I'm loving my friends well. I'm going out of my way to love my friends. And in a sense, that does demonstrate that we're Christians. But Jesus takes it to a whole new level in these verses, and he says, hey, that's nothing new, right? I mean, everybody acts like that. That's just the way of the world. And he uses the most poignant example that he possibly could use in his culture. He says, even tax collectors do that. Okay, now the tax collectors were Jewish citizens, if you want to call them that, that were in cahoots with the Roman government. They were working for Rome, and they were taking taxes from their own countrymen and giving it over to their enemies. And they would take some off the top for themselves. So they were traitors, and they were thieves. And Jesus says, hey, even tax collectors love their tax collecting buddies, right? That's just the way the world works. So just take your group of choice today. You know, even the mafia loves its own. Even terrorists love their own. When we love those who love us, when we greet those that greet us, we're not doing anything different than everybody else. So how could that possibly serve to distinguish the children of the kingdom from the world? How could that distinguish someone who is living katanuma from someone who is living katasarka? As Jesus puts it in verse 47, what more are you doing than they? This word that gets translated more, what more are you doing, is an important word. It's the word that we saw at the beginning of this section. Go back to verse 20. Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness, and then that word that gets translated in my Bible, exceeds that of the scribes, or unless your righteousness is more than, okay? It's the same word. Jesus begins this whole section by talking about a righteousness that is more than, and he closes it by using this same word, more than. And all along in the middle, that's essentially what he's been talking about. He's been talking about the more than righteousness, the exceeding righteousness, the extraordinary, the unusual righteousness. Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees practice. That's what everybody does. I'm talking about a more than righteousness, an extraordinary righteousness, a righteousness that a natural person cannot do, okay? A righteousness that the world couldn't possibly do, that only somebody who has been transformed can do. Only someone that has had a changed heart, who has had God's law written in their hearts. Only that kind of a person can do this more than righteousness. That's what distinguishes them from the rest of the world. And in this case, that person goes beyond the way the world works, which is love your neighbor and hate your enemy, and they go on to love even their enemy. And that is a radical paradigm shift. And it's a shift that struck me this week. The thing that struck me most as I read this was to think of the paradigm shift that needs to take place in us as children of God. And it's essentially this, that another person's, that my love for another person no longer depends in any way on how they treat me. My love for them is completely independent of the way that they treat me. And that is so radical. I don't even know what that looks like, because it is so natural for us to respond the way a person responds to us. But Jesus is calling for a love properly defined that is totally independent of a way someone treats us. Because the source of our love for them is not in any way their treatment of us. The source of our love is the way that God loves. That is what determines how we love other people, the way that God has loved us. And that is radical in this world. You have to forgive this analogy. It's the worst analogy I've ever used, but it's what popped in my head this year, or this week. I was thinking of how the Grinch stole Christmas, you know? When the Grinch gets up to the end, and he's got all the gifts, and he's going to throw them off the cliff, and then he hears the Who people in Whoville singing. And he realizes that, bear with me here. He realizes that the gifts, that's not the source of their singing. That there's something going on completely different. That Christmas is about something different. And that's what popped into my head. As a person of the world looks at the person that Jesus is describing, they would say, the source of their love is something completely different than our interaction with each other, than how I treat them. It's coming from somewhere else. I'm not really sure where it's coming from, but it's totally independent of how I'm choosing to treat them. And that's what it looks like to live kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. Thank you for your patience on that one. So Jesus ends verse 48 by coming back to this theme of acting like the Father. And I need to mention this before I close. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a great conclusion to this passage, and it's a great conclusion to the entire second half of chapter 5. This wraps it all up. Now, I need to say something important about that may sound a little different. This word that gets translated, at least in my translation, as perfect, is not really... doesn't carry the same connotations that our English word perfect carries. When we think perfect, we think flawless, without sin, spotless, perfect. That's not exactly what Jesus is getting at here. The word that he uses comes from the Greek noun telos, okay? And that word more means the goal of something or the completion of something. You'll hear scholars say, you use the example of the telos of an acorn is a tree, okay? That's the goal of an acorn, is a tree. That's its completion. And so this word has not so much the connotation of perfect as our English word does, but more in terms of being whole, being complete. It's used in the first century to describe a person who has come of age, a mature adult, as opposed to an infant or as opposed to a minor. And so I think a better translation would be this. You must be perfectly mature. You must be whole, perfectly mature, just as your heavenly Father is perfectly mature. I think that's a more helpful English translation to the Greek word. Well, in what sense do we need to be perfectly mature? Well, precisely in the sense that Jesus has been talking about all through this passage. We need to be perfectly mature in the way that we love other people. Our love for others needs to be complete and whole. It needs to know no bounds, just as our Father's love for his enemies knows no bounds. It needs to be a love that includes even our enemies. And I want to close by simply pointing you to a passage in Luke. So if you would turn to Luke 6:32. Luke 6, Luke shares a very similar set of words from the Sermon on the Mount here. Verse 27, he begins, "But I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Sounds very similar. Drop down to verse 32. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." Very similar. Drop down to verse 35. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." All very similar. And look how Luke ends this section. "Therefore, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Okay? Where Matthew says, "Be perfect, just as your Father is perfect," Luke says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." And it's hard to know, are they recording the same sermon of Jesus? And are they simply, is Luke using a different word to really try to get at what Jesus was saying in a similar way that Matthew? Or are they just recording different sermons of Jesus where Jesus is saying similar things? Either way, I think the point in both is very similar. In a sense, it's essentially this. When Matthew says, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect," what he is saying is, be perfectly loving. Have a love that is mature. Have a mercy that is wide-reaching, that embraces even your enemies. That's what he's calling us to. And ultimately, that is the more than righteousness that he's been describing. The more than righteousness is love. It's a love. And so I want to close by just saying, throughout these last weeks, I've been saying that all along, Jesus is painting a picture of a certain type of person, of a kingdom person. And ultimately, the type of person he's painting is not a perfect person in the sense that we sometimes think of that word. You know, the word perfect can be kind of a cold word. It can be a very individual word. It's something that someone has within themselves, just that they exist on their own as this perfect thing. But what Jesus is describing is a lot more warm than that. It's relational. It's loving. It embraces one's enemies. It embraces one's friends. And that's the picture of the kingdom person that he's been painting all along. This person who is completely mature in terms of how they treat others, even their enemies. So I invite you this morning. We are called into the kingdom of heaven, even now in our own small ways, called into this wide, open-hearted stance towards those around us that reflects the wide, open-hearted love of our Father. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even now, even in this time of worship, that we would be reminded of your love for us. We need to be reminded every day. We forget so easily. And so I pray that now you would remind your people of the love that you have for them, the way that you've been merciful to them, and that that would be the source for us of the way we go about treating other people throughout our week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.